The first few chapters, or the first few verses rather, of chapter number one, Hebrews chapter number one. Hebrews 1, and we'll just read the first few verses together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. May the Lord God bless the reading of his word tonight to each and every heart. Verse number one is our text, in a sense tonight, a launching pad into the series that we're hoping to commence this evening. Verse one of Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. In other words, God who at different times and in different ways, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. As we said on the Lord's Day past, it is my intention tonight to begin a series in our Tuesday night meetings that we're entitling Major Messages from the Minor Prophets. And God willing, each week we'll be considering one of the minor prophets and thinking about the man and his ministry, and by his ministry we mean the people that he ministered to and the times in which he ministered, and then also his message. And we'll just be giving a very simple overview of each book and then perhaps focusing on one of the key texts within the book, maybe a text that summarizes in a sentence or two the ministry and the message of that particular prophet. And I hope tonight's message doesn't sound too much like a lecture, but I want to just begin by bringing a message in this meeting called Who Were the Minor Prophets? Who were the Minor Prophets? The Minor Prophets, as many of you will know, occupy the last section of the Old Testament. And they are called the Minor Prophets simply because their books are a lot shorter than the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and for the best part, even Daniel. They're not referred to as Minor Prophets because of their messages being of any less importance than Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, but simply because their messages are a lot shorter. It has to be said tonight, regrettably, that the Minor Prophets probably rate among the most neglected books in all of the Bible. Many people deem the Minor Prophets to be outdated and come to the conclusion that because they ministered so long ago and they ministered to Judah and to Israel, that their ministries are finished and really everything that they had to say was to a specific group of people for a specific time, and they're deemed to be outdated, irrelevant, perhaps even hard to understand, or their messages and ministries were exclusively for Israel and Judah, and therefore many people deem them to be really of no importance to the Christian in the 21st century or to the church in our day and generation. But the ministry of the minor prophets is full of teaching and instruction for the believer in this generation, also for the church in this generation, and also for the nation in which we are living in this day and generation. I believe that the minor prophets put their finger on the very pulse of our day and generation, and we need to heed and we need to hear what these 12 men have to say to us in these days in which we're living. At any rate, if you were to get to heaven, as I trust you will, and in heaven you were to meet Haggai or Hosea or Habakkuk, and you were to enter into conversation with them, and in the course of the conversation they were to ask you, how did you enjoy that book that I wrote? It would be a sad thing to be able to say or have to say to them, well, to be honest, I never read it, and I didn't understand it, and I just moved on and studied something a little bit more relevant. It's important to read the Psalms. It's important to read the Gospels. It's important to understand something of the letters of the Apostle Paul. But it's vital as well that we get a handle on the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So tonight's message, very simply, who were the minor prophets? The first thing that we're going to consider very simply is this, the divisions or the designations of the minor prophets. Like the tribes of Israel and like the New Testament apostles, there were 12 minor prophets. And whenever you consider the 12 minor prophets, they can be divided into three distinct groups. There were some of them that were prophets to Israel prior to the captivity. And I'll explain a little bit later on what we mean. Israel had divided in their history into two kingdoms. They were by and large still called Israel, but the northern kingdom was Israel proper, and then the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. And Hosea and Amos, and to a lesser degree Jonah, were prophets to Israel, the northern kingdom, before the great captivity in Babylon. And the Israelites in the north were generally regarded as being liberals, apostates, and they had departed away from the truth of Scripture. And being divided, they were separated from Jerusalem. They had no temple of their own. And they were regarded by the people in the south as being apostates, liberals, good for nothing. And yet God raised up prophets to minister to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the southern kingdom that was referred to, Judah, had its own group of minor prophets as well, who ministered prior to the captivity in Babylon, namely Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And the southern kingdom of Judah was regarded as being more evangelical, more fundamental than the apostates up in the north. But sadly, they had wandered too. And while they had all of the outward form of obeying the Lord, they had their temple, they had their synagogues, they had all of their priesthood and so on and so forth, they still had departed from the Lord. And yet God, in his mercy, raised up prophets to speak to the people of Judah as well. And out of that grouping, there was Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum, who went beyond Judah and beyond Israel, and they ministered to some of the nations outside of Israel and Judah. They addressed the Gentiles. And then there's a third group, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament. And their ministry spanned that period that closed the Old Testament scripture whenever the Israelites had returned from captivity in Babylon. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last writing prophets to minister to Israel in Old Testament times. And they ministered after their captivity. And their ministry runs alongside that of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So we've referred a couple of times to this captivity that took place. You have the prophets that ministered prior to the captivity, and then some that ministered after it. And the captivity that we refer to is the great Babylonian captivity. And that captivity happened in two stages. After the nation of Israel was divided, Israel up in the north were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then about 120 years or so after that, the southern kingdom of Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians. And so the nation of Israel was plundered and destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the gates were pulled down, and the walls were broken down. And many of the Israelites found themselves in Babylon and in Assyria. And Isaiah and Jeremiah had spoken of that years before it would happen, realizing that the people were getting away from God, that God threatened judgment. And then that judgment happened, and it was during and prior and after that captivity that these men of God ministered. So you have the divisions of the minor prophets. Secondly, the demand for the minor prophets. Whenever a prophet appeared in Israel, and you can look at this yourself, whether it was Samuel, whether it was Elijah, or Elisha, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or any of these 12 men sent from God, the appearance of a prophet in Israel always marked a period of apostasy and rebellion from God. Whenever the nation was on the brink of departing from God, or was in danger of backsliding, and their hearts weren't right before God, and they were allowing things into their lives and into the worship of the nation, and into the governance of the nation as well, God in his mercy always seemed to raise up a prophet to call the people back to God and to return. And these 12 men were no different. They were 12 men sent from God to minister in each occasion to a people who had departed and got away from God, and they had been raised up of God to call the people of God to return. It wasn't primarily, as often as thought, the role of a prophet to predict the future. It's often said, oh, so-and-so is a prophet, and the idea is that they're able to foretell future events. A lot of that, yes, took place in the lives of these men of God, and they did foretell future events. But primarily God raised up these men so that the mind and will of God would be known for the people. That's why God raised them up. Because the people had become so insensitive on every occasion and in every generation, God needed to raise up a prophet to show to the people exactly where they were, what God thought of the situation, what needed to be done, and what would ultimately happen if there wasn't a returning again unto the Lord. Now today we have the Bible. And that's what Paul has been saying to us here in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so what Paul is telling us here in these first two verses of the book of Hebrews is that everything that God has to say to his church and to his people, he has said it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often talk about the three offices of Christ. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And we often say that he was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there's a very real sense in which Jesus Christ, being eternal, was the very first prophet, and the very first priest, and the very first king. And there's also a very real sense in which he was the last prophet, and the last priest, and the last king. The last prophet in the sense that everything that God wants to say to his people, he says it in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the word of God is a complete revelation of everything that God wants us to know about him. He's the last priest because he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he's also the last king because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so today we have the Bible. And by considering things as they are today, the mind of God, I believe, can be discerned as we turn to the Scriptures, and especially as we turn to the minor prophets, and we think about the days in which they lived, and the state of the land in which they lived, and what God had to say to them and through them to the people. I believe God would say the same thing to us today. Paul said, writing in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written for us. And what the prophets have said has been written for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in our day and generation, there is a demand and a need for men who know the mind of God and will discern that as we give ourselves to studying the Scriptures. So you have the divisions of the minor prophets, the demand for the minor prophets. Thirdly, the duties of the minor prophets. Now, like every believer today, the minor prophets had many private duties, just like Christians have today. They had to give themselves to prayer, and the Christian has to give himself or herself to prayer. They had to live lives that were holy. They had to consecrate themselves unto the Lord. They had to surrender their own desires and ambitions unto the Lord. They had to obey the Lord. They had to be faithful to the Lord. And all of those things are required of us as well. We have to pray. The Scripture calls us to a life of holiness. The Word of God challenges us about consecration. It calls us to surrender. It calls us to obedience and to faithfulness. But in their public office and ministry, there were two primary areas, two principal duties that the minor prophets had to fulfill. And it was both in reference to declaring the Word of God. They had to foretell, and they also had to foretell. They had to foretell the Word of God to the people in that day and generation. And as we study these 12 men sent from God, and we'll think about some of the things that were happening in their day and generation, these men of God were raised up to tell the people and to show the people, look at what is happening in your generation. Look at what is happening to your children and to your grandchildren. Look at the state of religion in your land. Look at how the enemies of God are coming in. And they had to call the people to open their eyes and to see what was happening. And we have to do the same. We have to look at the situation that confronts us today. And we have to look at the situation in our land and in these islands and realize that something very marked is happening in our day and generation. And there's a departure from God, and things are entering into our land and nation, into our churches, into our homes, into our very hearts and minds. And the Word of God would call us to consider our ways. And that was something that the minor prophets were called to do. And sometimes the enemies of God were getting in and plundering the nation. And the minor prophets had to call the people to survey what was happening. And then also had under God to tell the people why it was happening. For example, in the book of Hosea, the first of the 12 minor prophets, in verse number 7, God says to his people through the prophet Hosea, Hosea 11 and verse number 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. And there were problems in Hosea's day and generation. And God tells Hosea, this is why it's happening. My people are bent to backsliding from me. And then we read again in the book of Hosea, for example, whenever the prophet Hosea called the people to survey what was happening and why it was happening, he also showed them what must and what needed to be done. For example, Hosea 14 and verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And we can think of our own land that's departed from God. And many things that people are finding difficult to deal with. And we have to ask the question, well, why is our land in the terrible state that it's in? It's because we've departed from God. What's the remedy? Return unto God. We think of our churches as well, and the evangelical church in this land, and we've lost power with God, and we've lost influence with men. And maybe if God was to speak to us tonight through a prophet like Hosea, he would challenge us and tell us that maybe we've got away from God, and we've backslidden, and what needs to be done? There needs to be a returning unto the Lord. The prophet Amos dealt with the same thing, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. There's been a famine in the land. And yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you. Verse 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10, I sent among you pestilence. Your young men have I slain. The end of verse 10, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, verse 11. And again, they hadn't returned unto the Lord. And so these men, their ministries were in a sense very simple. They came along and they foretold the word of God. Here's where we're at. This is why we're here. This is what needs to be done. And yet, if it isn't done, they foretold what would happen. So in forth-telling, they were making known the mind and will of God to the people. They were giving instruction and exhortation. But if that was not received, they also foretold and they gave prediction. And they were telling the people, there's going to be consequences. Even deeper consequences if there's not a return unto God. And they foretold what would happen in their own day and generation. Some of them foretold the captivity in Babylon and in Assyria. And they were reminding these people that they were living amongst that if we continue in sin and we continue to depart from God, there's going to be very great and very severe consequences. But they also brought messages of hope, reconciliation, and revival, and redemption, and many of them ministered concerning the coming of Christ, who would save a multitude of souls. For example, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So there the prophet Micah is speaking about the coming forth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that he's everlasting, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is the least among the thousands of Judah, and he's going to be ruler in Israel. And so they foretold the coming of the Messiah. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11, did the same. Verse number 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And you remember shortly after the Lord's birth, that his family fled into Egypt for refuge from Herod. And then the Lord brought them up out of Egypt, and they went north, and they settled in Nazareth. And here we have a reference to that God calling his son out of Egypt. It has reference, yes, to the children of Israel and their captivity in Egypt, but it is a greater reference still to the bringing of Christ, the Son of God, in his infancy, his son, up out of Egypt. And so much of what the minor prophets say, sometimes it has a double application. It might have an application to their day and generation, and then it may have an application future concerning the second coming even of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Zechariah also spoke about Jesus Christ coming into the world. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And there's Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the prophet Zechariah spoke about it over 500 years before it happened. Zechariah in chapter 11 and verse number 12 said he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And also that money would be used to buy the potter's field for a goodly price. And the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse number 10 says that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and that's speaking of his crucifixion. Chapter 14 and verse number 4 says his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east. And so some of these men were ministering about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And many of them ministered even about the last day. For example, the book of Joel many times talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, as does Zephaniah, Zechariah, and of course, Malachi. And one phrase that comes up many times in the minor prophets, thus saith the Lord. And so for these 12 men sent from God, these minor prophets, the word of God was always central. They weren't there to give their own opinions. They weren't there to try to sort the land out economically or politically. They were there to set the trumpet to their mouth and bring a message from the Lord. And in these last days in which we're living, it's what God has to say in his word that is the paramount thing, the most important thing. The word of God must be authoritative in the churches once again. Then we could say something about the doctrines of the minor prophets. I think these 12 men, these minor prophets, dramatize the character of God in a way in which no other books of the Bible do as explicitly. They really show to us the heart that God has for his people. If you want to see the heart of God for his people, you don't have to go much further than the minor prophets. You'll see the deep love that God has for his people, the plans and the purposes that God has for his people, the sadness in the heart of God whenever his people drift away from him, the promises that God gives to his people for restoration. And you'll see many things regarding the heart of God's people. And while the minor prophets set forth many doctrines, there are three doctrines, I believe, in the minor prophets that come to the fore. And the first one is the sovereignty of God. These men recognize that God is in control. And regardless of what king was raised up in Israel, and regardless of what things they turned to, and regardless of what help they drew from other nations, the minor prophets were there to tell the people that as long as they lived in sin, things were beyond their control. And you might have the best king, as you see it, reigning on the throne. You might have the best political leaders in the land. You might have the support, supposedly, of all of the nations round about you. Egypt might seem to be for you. And you can make contracts and covenants with other nations. But without God enthroned in your lives and in the church and in Israel, you'll realize that you've really got no handle on the thing at all. And things are beyond your control. And it's God who's in control. And it's God who's in charge. And again, that thought is the same in our day and generation. We have men and legislators. And they think if we have the right man in the White House, and we have the right people in Stormont, and we have the right people in Whitehall and Westminster, and we've got the right Chancellor of the Exchequer, and we've got the right men in Brussels, and we get the right deal in this land and in other lands as well, and there's a coming together, that then we will be the captains of our own destiny, and we will be able to fix the things ourselves. Virtually every politician, you've probably seen it on in the flyers that come through your door, they all promise that there's going to be great changes. They all promise a better future. They all promise a way forward. But it never really seems to happen. And in 5 years' time, you'll see the signs up again, and it'll be vote for change, vote for positive change, vote for a way forward, and the things out of our control. Because God is sovereign. For example, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, or rather God says to Habakkuk, I will work. and who shall let it? In other words, who will hinder it? God saying, I'm going to have my way in Israel and in Judah and ultimately in the world, and nobody will be able to stop what I'm doing. I will work, God says. And nobody's going to change that. Isaiah 43:13, I will work and who will let it? And that whole situation is seen there, even in the prophecy of Jonah. And you see it on so many levels. Jonah decided, well, God wants me to go to the Ninevites. I'll not go. And he found a ship that was bound for Tarshish and off he went. But he realized that God was sovereign. And if God wanted Jonah to minister to the Ninevites, that's what would happen. And God sent that great storm and Jonah was cast overboard. And God prepared a great fish sovereignly. And just as Jonah was sinking down into the water, the Lord sovereignly brought that whale, that great fish, and it swallowed up Jonah. And God sovereignly preserved Jonah in the belly of the fish. And even down there in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, Jonah realized that God is sovereign in salvation, because he said, salvation is of the Lord. And those hardened Ninevites who for years had hated the Israelite people and had their backs turned towards them and persecuted them for years, God sovereignly sent a great revival. And so we see the sovereignty of God in the minor prophets. Another doctrine that comes to the fore in these minor prophets is the holiness of God. The fact that God hates sin. The fact that God punishes sin. The fact that God chastens sin even amongst his people. Again, we could refer to the prophet Habakkuk, who in Habakkuk chapter 1 very clearly sets forth the holiness of God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And you go through the minor prophets and you'll see that all of them emphasize more perhaps than any other doctrine the holiness of God. Hosea 11 verse 9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city because of their sin. Amos chapter 2 and verse number 7. It speaks about those who turn aside and profane God's holy name. Amos chapter 4 and verse 2. The Lord hath sworn by his holiness. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Malachi. And if there's one doctrine that the Israelite people needed to learn, again, it was the fact that God was holy. They knew that's what the scripture said, but they weren't experiencing that and living it out in their lives. And we know that God is holy. And most Christians understand and know that God is holy. But we need to understand that and live in the light of the fact that God is holy. Isaiah knew that God was holy. But whenever he saw it for himself, and understood it for himself in Isaiah chapter 6, that was the thing that brought him to his knees, that ultimately resulted in the anointing of God upon his lips. And of course, another doctrine that comes to the fore in the minor prophets is God's love. God's sovereignty, God's holiness, and God's love. God's unconditional love, even despite the sin of his people. Hosea was a prophet that knew much about what it was to have his heart broken. Jonah was a prophet that knew much about what it was to have his will broken. Amos was a prophet that knew much about what it was to see the law broken in the land. But Hosea was the prophet of the broken heart. Hosea married a woman whose former occupation was that of a prostitute. And God told him to marry her. Her name was Gomer. And after a period of married life, Hosea found that Gomer had been unfaithful and she'd gone back to her old trade. And God said to Hosea again, go and seek her out and find her and draw her with the cords of love. And don't divorce her, but show her how much you love her. And the reason that God allowed Hosea to go through all of that was because God had drawn a bride unto himself. And they had played the harlot. And yet God loved them still. And God said in Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. God's unconditional love for his people. Hosea chapter 3 verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of God towards the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. They've departed from me. They've gone into the world. They've gone to other gods. They've given themselves to drunkenness. But yet go and tell that people that I still love them and that I can and will restore them. Hosea 9 and verse number 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, all their princes and all their revolters. And that's the thought there of the prophet Hosea. But God says, no, I love them. I still love them and I will love them freely and I will heal their backslidings. And whenever you follow through, you'll see promise after promise after promise of a coming Savior. And the messianic nature of these minor prophets displays the love of God. That God so loved the world that he's going to send his Son. And if there's three doctrines that the church needs to get a real right grip of and grasp upon today, is the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God. Now the last thing that I want to say tonight about these minor prophets is their distinctives. There were certain distinct things about these 12 men that God had set apart. And the first distinctive you will notice as you consider many of them is their calling. These men could point to a direct calling in their lives. Paul asks the question in Romans 10, 15, how shall they go except they be sent? And these men were certainly sent of God. Hosea chapter 5. Amos. Chapter 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos relates something of the call of God in his life in verse number 14. He says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, Hosea 7:14, but I was an herd man and a gatherer of sycamore tree fruit. Here's a man who's a simple farmer. He wasn't a prophet, he had no desire to be. Nobody in his family was a prophet either, but he says in verse 15, and the Lord took me. As I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And these prophets realized that if God calls us, we have to go. Jonah learned that by bitter experience. He tried to resist the call of God, and yet God wouldn't let him go. But they also knew as well that if God hasn't called us, we dare not go. See, there were men who were called. They were also men who were anointed. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 3, and verse number 8. Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Zechariah says, it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's how Zechariah is going to fulfill his ministry. It's not by his human strength. It's not by human intellect. It's not by his human ability, but it's by the anointing of the Spirit of God. Just as Isaiah said, and it was speaking as well of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. These men needed a calling, and they had it. They needed an anointing, and they had it. And they also needed messages. And they got them. They received direct messages from God himself. Haggai chapter 1 verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. And that was true of them all. They weren't there to give their opinion. But these men were moved by the Spirit of God. And the words that they spoke whenever the Spirit of God was upon them were the very words of God Himself. And you know, we live in days where people speak so very lightly about the will of God in their lives, and they'll say all sorts of things. God said, God spoke to me, God directed me. And very often it'll be used to justify something in their lives that probably isn't of God at all. God told me to marry an unsaved person. God told me to leave my church and sit in the house and worship nowhere. God told me to do this, that, and the other. And they very often use God's name to justify, and they'll say, God said, but the people in Jeremiah's day did the same thing. They said, thus saith the Lord, and God said to Jeremiah, I haven't even spoken to these people. And yet they prophesy in my name. But these men had messages directly from the Lord, because what they said came to pass. And they proved that God had spoken to them. They were also men that experienced loneliness. Being called of God, being anointed by the Lord, having a message from the Lord, did not necessarily mean that these men would be loved and lifted up and exalted in their land and in their nation, even though Israel was a very religious nation. It did not mean that they would have a lot of friends. You think of Elijah, and he was often lonely. He dwelt by the brook Cherith. He found himself for a period of time in a widow's home. And then he was in the rock Horeb, and he stood in Mount Carmel alone for God. Jonah was a man that experienced loneliness in his calling. John the Baptist, the last, we might say, of the Old Testament prophets, was a man that spent much time in the wilderness of Judea. And Christ himself, the greatest prophet of all, was a man that experienced loneliness. And very often, if you're going to stand for God and speak for God and testify for God and obey the Word of God and go through with God and seek to be faithful to the Word of God and the will of God and the work of God and the witness of God, so often you'll experience loneliness. Even amongst people that profess the Lord's name. Because these men were dwelling amongst God's people. But because they were so in step and in touch with God, they often experienced loneliness, and they were often misunderstood. They were viewed as being bearded eccentrics. So much of what they said was negative. It sounded like they were judgmental and condemnatory, and they were so out of touch with society. Things that were being accepted wholesale by the people of God in their day and generation, if they dared to speak out against it, they were looked at as being archaic, and as being just out in the woods somewhere, and just coming out of nowhere, and they hadn't lived, and they didn't know where the people were at, and they were often misunderstood. And the result of that was that they were often persecuted. The book of Amos speaks a lot of his personal persecution. For example, in Amos chapter 2, and in verse number 12, they commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. In other words, Amos, close your mouth. Nobody wants to listen. Nobody's listening to you. Nobody's hearing what you're saying. You better give up and you better quit and you better stop preaching. And then in Amos chapter 7 and in verse number 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel. For it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. And there was this conspiracy against Amos, saying that he was conspiring against the king. And the top priest was against him. And the king of the land was against him as well. And they were men that professed to know God. And tradition has it that Amos died as a martyr. God's servant Micah as well experienced persecution. They said the same to him in Micah chapter 2 verse 6. Prophesy ye not. Say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. And even Zechariah, We believe that Zechariah was martyred as well, because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the blood of the martyrs, and he speaks about Zechariah being slain. It says in Matthew 23, 35, the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And the very first verse of the prophecy of Zechariah says that he was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and he was slain in the very temple itself because of what he stood for. So in the will of God, we'll start a series looking at these men of God. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Hosea. And over the next few months, we'll be considering these men, their ministry, and their messages. But in the interim period, I would challenge you, read them for yourself. Start tomorrow or start tonight, read the book of Hosea. Then the next week, read the book of Joel. Then the week following that, read the book of Amos. And come to the meetings prepared to hear what God, the Lord, will say.